Our study this morning is out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Telltale characteristics of false teachers. In AD 66, the year before his martyrdom, Peter desired that fellow believers might mature in the Christian faith in order to combat the rising opposition of heresies that the church was already facing. So he wrote this epistle to call believers to spiritual growth in preparation for apostasy. And 2 Peter 2, 10 to 16 described characteristics of false teachers that we need to know for our discernment. It's always good to be able to discern true from false teachers. And so we view the passage for our insight. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Our Father, we're grateful for your loving kindness, grateful for your grace, and for the fact that you've provided us the indwelling Spirit of God to not only seal us unto the day of redemption, but to provide insight for us, to illumine the Word of God to us, and then to equip us to obey it as we rely on the power of your Spirit. We ask, Father, that as we get into the Word of God this morning, that we'll understand it, and then have the wisdom to rely on your Spirit to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart that they have exercised with covetousness, practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Okay, there are major telltale characteristics of false teachers. Now, a person who is carnal, or a believer who is carnal, out of fellowship with the Lord, can exhibit these characteristics, or one or more of them. But this is something that is very typical. It's a method of operation of a false teacher. And that's what Peter described in verses 10 through 16. First of all, false teachers are insubordinate. Where Christ's apostles emphasize the need for purity in the Christian walk, false teachers follow the lusts of the sinful nature in rebellion against the Lord. However, they go further to slander even angelic beings, possibly even demons. What even godly angels, who are greater in might and power than the demons, do not do. And the false teachers slander without even understanding what they slander. It's interesting, there's a passage in Jude verses 8 and 9, that talks about a disagreement that occurred between Satan and the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael is the primary angel that defends and protects the nation of Israel. And it's interesting that it said Michael dared not to bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if an archangel, who is a lot more powerful than you and I are, would dare not bring a railing accusation against Satan, it's very dangerous. And this is often happens in charismatic circles where people say, "Satan, get me behind me." You know, trying to order Satan around. That's very, very dangerous because we don't have authority to do it. The Bible tells us in Romans 16:20 that God shall bruise Satan shortly under your feet. It's interesting, we are never told to talk to Satan. We are never told to address him. What we are told is to resist him by being strong in the faith. Because when we're strong in the faith, we're trusting God, then God takes Satan on. But Satan is far more powerful than us. And there are people who have gotten into serious trouble by, you know, trying to throw commands around about Satan, and they can get really suckered into this. So be very, very careful. But this is typical of a false teacher. A false teacher will just, you know, be very insubordinate to authority. They'll be insubordinate to government authorities, they'll be insubordinate to church authorities, all sorts of authority. They just, insubordination is something that's kind of in their genes. They just, boom, they're insubordinate. So that's a telltale sign of a false teacher. Watch out. Secondly, false teachers are animalistic. The false teachers operate from baser instincts like irrational animals. They are creatures of instinct. Physica, we get the word physical from this, but it belongs to nature, following natural desires. So like mere brute beasts, their only value is being caught and destroyed. They're very typical, they're very much into lusts, satisfying the lusts of the body, especially. This is something that is big. Whether it's eating, whether it's all sorts of other drives of the body, they're very much into. You gotta watch out for that. C, false teachers are deceitful. Though the false teachers try to present themselves as spiritual leaders who have a special level of spiritual knowledge, God will repay them for the harm that they do to others. However, they do not even hide their sin under the cover of darkness, but carouse in broad daylight. This is especially the Gnostics of that day, as if it was righteous to do so, reveling in their apatheis, or their deceptions, even while joining in believers' love feasts as blots and blemishes to those feasts. Apparently, even at these love feasts that the believers had, they would try to act as though they were at some sort of Roman orgy, which was shocking, of course, to the church, but that's the way these teachers were. These teachers taught that the body is doomed for destruction anyway, so you might as well indulge its lusts. That's what they taught. So they indulged sexual lusts big time. They would eat, overeat, gorge themselves, throw up, eat again, just like the Romans would do. And they called themselves godly. And this is why John the Apostle wrote 1 John. He was really, really concerned about this. And he was very, very into demonstrating you have to obey the commands of God, the righteousness of God. You can't just live a life that these Gnostics were living. But even teachers that we have in our era, they're very much into this. Then the false teachers are habitual sinners. Not only do they sin, but they do this constantly, relentlessly. False teachers literally have eyes full of adulteresses. It's not just adultery, but eyes full of adulteresses. That means that whenever they look at a woman, they only consider committing adultery with her. That's what these false teachers are like. Watch out for them. These false teachers never stop sinning with their eyes, and their deceit only aims at seducing the unwary or the unsteadfast. They are specialists in greed, practicing and sharpening their skills in that craft, an accused brood of people deserving God's wrath. It's interesting, both here in section D and section E, there are two characteristics that show up. And I could have actually organized this material differently. One is immorality, and the other is covetousness, money greed, going after money, and then and going after immorality. That's very, very typical of false prophets, false teachers. Even today, you get into some of these cults, they're very, very wicked. And then false teachers are greedy. They, like Old Testament Balaam, have forsaken the right way, going astray and loving financial gain for wrongdoing and trying to curse Israel for money. Remember, Balak had offered to pay Balaam money and if he would put a curse on Israel, and so he came. Yes, sure, I'll do that. And the Lord obviously stopped him and checked him. But then Balaam also wickedly tried to urge the Moabites to trick Israel's men into having illicit sexual relations with Moabite women. Because that way they could break down not only the morals, but they could actually bring themselves under the judgment of God. So the goal was to bring them under the judgment of God. and then God would have to judgment. Incidentally, the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, they tried to undermine the Reformation by sending prostitutes after Protestant ministers. And they were somewhat successful in regards to that, in order to have them have affairs with these prostitutes, and then they would discredit them. So that was something that was tried even during the Reformation. Well, Balaam had wickedly tried to do this, introducing immorality into Israel's camp to where God would have to punish Israel's people. So God used a mere animal, a mere donkey, to check the prophet's madness, his wayward kind of thinking. It's interesting, he was acting like a brute beast, so God used a brute beast to check him. That's why God used a donkey. Balaam himself was acting like a donkey, and this donkey actually had more sense than he did, because he stopped. He saw the angel of the Lord, and he stopped in his tracks. So God had to use that. So the lesson is, in very brief summary, false teachers are insubordinate, animalistic, deceitful, habitually sinful, and along with that, we can say the focus is on immorality and covetousness and greedy. So may we accordingly avoid teachers who are insubordinate to duly appointed authority. Now that could be government authorities, it could be local church authorities, it could be authority in regards to family life. It's very interesting when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, and she said, "Lord, give me this water." And Jesus said, "Go call your husband." In those days, if you were to give a woman something without the permission of her husband, it could be seen as an effort to try to, you know, get involved in immorality. So Jesus immediately said, "Call your husband." And then she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, that's true. Let me tell you about your marital history." And he went on, and she realized suddenly he was a prophet. So, but Jesus himself exampled complete fidelity and faithfulness in regards to this. So we need to be very, very careful about this ourselves. Subordinate to appointed authority, family authority, authority in local churches, government authority, who function according to baser animalistic instincts, who habitually sin, and that could be any sin, but it's a sin that they keep doing, who constantly give themselves to indulging their lusts, and who excel in greed. So if a teacher speaks lightly or slanderously about authorities, even of demons or Satan, slandering demons like in 2 Peter 2:10b to 11, we should not heed him. If a teacher tries to lead believers to relax their self-control in some church function, like love feasts in 2 Peter 2:13, or as in the realm of church music, now I'm going to meddling, aren't I? May we not heed him because he promotes a corruptive, unholy influence. We got to be very careful. We, at one time, we were open to experimenting, wondering if we needed to improve the type of music that we had in the church, and it just created chaos. There were some people who wanted to go roughly kind of like a rock band, and we said, no. So we got right back, and that's where I came to the stand, just from our own experience. We need to stay with what they call traditional church music. And that way you don't run into any problems. You can worship the Lord. I mean, Christians have been worshiping the Lord with traditional church music for centuries. So we just stayed with it. Now, if a teacher habitually practices a sin, may we seek to have him repent or otherwise be removed from office. Then may we seek to avoid even the appearance of financial greed in the church as an evil. I'm so grateful when I first came to Nepog Church, they had the offering boxes at the back. And that's the way they did at Grace Bible Church in Dallas, Texas, where my wife and I attended church. Dr. Pentecost was the pastor at the time. And in the Baptist church from which I'd come, they'd always pass the offering plate through, you know, the aisles. And that had always been sort of a tense thing, because you could look down and see who was putting in what or who wasn't putting something in. But with these offering boxes, yeah, occasionally you can see people going back, but they might have been, you know, a lot of people put monies in without our seeing that, because we don't have a time in the service and everybody goes back and puts money in. They do it whenever they want. If someone doesn't want someone else to see them and they have a key to the church. They can come here Monday morning at 3 o'clock a.m., open the door, come in and put their offering in and go out and lock the door. We don't know, and that's wonderful. That's the way it should be. But we want to stay away from making greed an issue in the church. It just shouldn't be there. And we've done this. We've sought. It's been awkward with COVID because a lot of people were mailing their offerings into the church, and they would come in cards and letters, and I would open them because of the church, and oh, there's an offering there. So we set up a situation where if it looked like a letter that was not to directly address to me, or if it looked like it might possibly have money in it, well, I put it in a special container in my office that's marked mail. And our treasurer has a key to my office, so he can go in there, and he picks the mail up, and then he sorts it. And if it's a letter for me, he gives it to me. If it's not, if it has a check, he keeps it. So, and I'm comfortable with that. But that way, I want to make sure we get the mail out of the boxes, especially during COVID, because people are leaving, you know, they're sending money in that way. So we do everything we can, but I don't want to know who gives what. The board members have done the same thing. The deacons don't know who gives. Everybody knows what they give. The only people who know who gives what, other than their own gifts, would be the treasurer, the assistant treasurer, and two auditors. And all four positions are elected every year by the congregation, which I think is great because it puts checks and balances on that. But as leaders of the church, we would really prefer not to know who gives what because we don't want that affecting our relationships with other people. So we want to stay away from greed. And then since the characteristics of false teachers all trend towards excesses, may we watch out for excesses in any and all teachers. It's interesting. Satan tries to go in one of two directions. At 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, demonic doctrines will come where they forbid marriage and they forbid eating certain types of foods. That's one of the things the demonic activity will do. Demonic activity will also go the other way, where it will abuse the drives of the body to an excessive degree, where you get into immorality and you get into gluttony, that kind of a thing. The biblical root of living in the Christian life is to live within the boundaries that God has provided. You avoid excesses. There's moderation. If you get away from that, you're getting in towards that which false teachers get into. So that's what we want to watch out for. Watch out for these excesses. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. Yes, Rich.